Well, greetings once again to all of you. I'd like to continue with the series which I started 2 weeks ago about the secret rapture today. And we have shown in the last sermon that there's nowhere a promise in the Bible, nowhere a prophecy, to the effect that Jesus Christ will come back in secret to take the saints to heaven, where God's throne is, and that 3.5 or 7 years later, whatever the time may be, he will come back openly, publicly, with the saints to establish the kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't talk about Christ coming back twice. The Bible talks about Christ coming back only once, and he is going to come back publicly, openly, for every eye to see him, and not in secret. And we have begun to look into some explanations, quote-unquote, of the secret rapture concept as to what's always brought up and why they feel that the secret rapture is biblical. We have seen that the origins of the secret rapture are very questionable. The early church has never believed in it. It was popularized through some Jesuit priests who believed that the Holy Spirit had inspired them that there would be a secret rapture, and this was 100, 200 years ago, and of course they believed at that time Christ would come back, which of course hasn't happened. But there is another argument which is always being used for the concept of a secret rapture, which is coupled with the concept of Christ coming back in secret, so that you won't be able to see him when he returns. And there are numerous scriptures used for that idea. One I like to turn to right now is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, we will see that this scripture and these lines of scriptures do not at all teach that Christ will come back in secret. But I also want to point out that even in the Church of God, sometimes some of these scriptures are being misunderstood as to what they say and what they don't say. So let's very carefully look at them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 2. Paul is saying, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," talking about the day of Christ's return, "so cometh as a thief in the night." And then it says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So the secret rapture people are telling us, or this tells us, that Christ is going to come back as a thief in the night. In other words, he's coming back in secret. Nobody will see him as a thief in the night. It's not being observed. Of course, this is not talking about Christ's manner of coming back. It's not talking about whether he's coming back secretly or visibly. It's talking about the timing of his coming. It's talking about the fact that when he comes, he will surprise everybody. Like a thief in the night surprises the owner when he comes in the middle of the night. Now, it says, we just read that, that we shouldn't sleep like the others do, so that the day will not overtake us like it will the others, the world. Does this mean then that when we are awake, Christ will not come as a thief in the night? No, it doesn't mean that at all, as we will see in a moment. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Notice what Christ says unequivocally. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Regardless whether you watch or don't, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." So the point is, he's coming as a thief. He is warning us that we should watch so that we are not being overtaken, as the world will be overtaken when he returns. Notice Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 39 to 40. Luke chapter 12, verses 39 to 40. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The key is, we need to be ready so that our house cannot be broken into by that thief. And Matthew 24, verses 43 to 44, is giving you a parallel account saying pretty much the same thing. So Christ is coming for all, for everyone, as a thief in the night, at a time when he is not expected. But we are warned not to sleep, so that the day should not overtake us. Now it's interesting, the word for overtake in the Greek is katalambano. Katalambano. And it means literally to be taken completely captive. Or it can also mean to overpower us. The key is, Christ is coming as a thief in the night, but the warning is, when he comes, we shouldn't be taken completely captive by these events, being unprepared. Notice how this word is used, for instance, in John chapter 8 and in verse 4. John chapter 8 and verse 4. This is when they came to Christ and they brought in front of him the woman whom they had caught in adultery. It says in verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." The same word here is used. She was caught. She was taken completely captive, obviously by surprise. He didn't expect these guys to be there to capture her. Another word, or another incident where this word is used, is taken from John chapter 12 and verse 35. John chapter 12 and verse 35. The same concept. Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." Same idea. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. So we are warned that when Christ will come as a thief in the night, we are not overtaken by this coming because we are not prepared. Like those five foolish virgins were not prepared when Christ returned, or was returning, I should say. Notice in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 3. Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 3. Now, if you're not careful, you read the scripture wrong. Notice what it says. "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." He's talking to the church in Sardis. "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Now some say, oh, well, of course, if you watch, then he will not come upon you as a thief. That's not what he's talking about. As we have just said, he said, "I'm coming as a thief," period. Here he is saying, you need to watch, because otherwise I will come upon you as a thief. Interestingly enough, the word for upon you is the word hiko in the Greek. And it has the same idea as I will overtake you. It will surprise you to the effect that you are going to be unprepared when I come. Notice how this word is used in 2 Peter chapter 3. So we need to understand once and for all that Christ is coming when we don't suspect it. It is so important that we understand that. Because all those who are trying to figure out the hour and the day of Christ's coming, and some have gone so far as to have created all kinds of scenarios as to what they got to do in order to, as we will talk in a moment, be at the place of safety, they're all wrong. Christ says you don't know. But the key is, be prepared. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, Peter makes this very clear. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I mean, what is there to argue about? It's again confirming what Christ has said. The same word here, will come is the word hiko, as I just talked about. It will come upon everyone, and those who are not prepared, they will suffer the consequences. But again, none of that tells you that Christ will come back secretly. His coming is openly, as we have seen in the last sermon. When he is coming, every eye will see him. And some say, no, it's not true, because different words are used. The Bible uses different words for Christ's coming, which is true. And some of the words refer to a secret coming, and some of the words refer to a public or open coming. So let's look at those words to see how true that allegation is. That, by the way, is one of the key arguments of the secret rapture people. They say, see, there are some words used and they don't describe a public coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. Christ says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The word for coming in the Greek is the word parousia. And the secret rapture people say that means secret coming. Parousia. Again, the word is used in verse 39. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So again, the word for coming, parousia. So that's one word talking about Christ's coming. Now, in the same chapter, there is another word used in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 48. Matthew 24 and verse 48. It says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, that's the word erkomai, different word. It's also translated coming. That word is also used in chapter 25 and verse 27. Christ is using that word himself, and he gives this parable on the talents and of the talents. It says, therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So that's the word erkomai. And the secret rapture people say, well, that's kind of a public coming, but, you know, it's a different word from the word parousia. Well, then there's a different word used. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 7, actually it's not even translated coming, but the secret rapture people say, well, but this talks about coming, and this talks about the public coming, not the secret one. Notice 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. It says, God will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So they say, well, that is when he comes, but he comes publicly, he comes openly with the mighty angels. That word is actually the famous word apocalypsis or apocalypto. You have the apocalypsis, the book of Revelation, and that's what it means, to uncover, to unveil, to disclose, to reveal. And that word is used quite a bit in the context of Christ's coming. But not only in the context of Christ's coming. Notice in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed, same word again, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Also in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, of course, this is going to happen at the time of Christ's coming. So they say, okay, now here, this is also a word, and kind of, it's a little bit divided whether it's public or secret, but the point they're trying to make is, well, it's a different word again. So it's talking about, if we take it all together, different comings. Let's look at one more in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Again, when the Son of Man is, or the Son of Perdition is revealed, obviously you're going to be able to see him. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again here, it's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ when God is sending his Son back. And again, depending on what line of reasoning you follow in the secret rapture theories, it's either going to be this secret coming or the public coming, because they are saying, well, the word revealed can mean that. And then there are a few more scriptures where this word is used, apocalypsos, apocalypto, and again, I'm not going to go into that at this point. But that is the argument that that is, again, a different word from parousia, which allegedly says that Christ is coming in secret. There's actually one more word which they are using, and that is a scripture which is to be found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here, he's saying his appearing. The word in the Greek is epiphania. And so, again, well, they say this is probably talking about public coming, but it could be secret coming. So there are all these distinctions. Well, the point of the matter is that when we are talking about Christ's coming, now notice carefully what I'm saying. I'm talking about Christ's coming. None of the words, not one, refers to a secret coming. Not one of them. They all refer to a public coming. How can I say that? Well, let's go through some of them. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The word for coming here is parousia. There is no way you can read that scripture and say, oh, this describes the secret coming. But he has just talked about the fact that as the lightning, as it says here, comes from the east and flashes to the west. So obviously you can see that. So this is not talking about a secret coming, and still the word is parousia. In Philippians chapter 1, the proof is even more convincing. Philippians chapter 1 Philippians chapter 1 and verse 26. Now here Paul is talking to the Philippians. He is still in prison when he writes this, but he has confidence that he will be released soon. And he is saying in Philippians 1 and verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. Now he wasn't talking to them saying, oh, I'm going to come to you in secret. The word is parousia. Clearly talking about a visible open coming. Notice another one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. That, of course, is talking about now Christ's return again. Notice how that's described. And to me, that totally blows away the argument and totally debunks it, that Christ could possibly come back in secret to take his saints up to heaven and then coming back openly with his saints later. Because notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming And the Greek word is parousia, which allegedly describes secret coming at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So there's no way you can look at a scripture like that and say, oh, he is coming in secret to get the saints, because it says he's coming with the saints. Clearly talking about his coming with the saints, who have met him in the air, as we talked about last time. And then they all are coming down to this earth when Christ's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Another one, which shows very clearly that the word parousia, and by the way, of course, the word here is parousia, that the word parousia cannot refer to a secret coming, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, brethren, considering the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. When are we going to be gathered together? Well, we read that when every eye will see him, he will come. Then we will be resurrected. Then those who are still alive will be changed. Then we are going to meet him in the air. All of that is visible. Again, the word here is parousia. Now, to totally do away with the argument, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Because of this particular passage, three of the words are used, all referring to exactly the same time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. And the word for revealed is apocalypsis. He will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness, the word here is epiphania, brightness of his coming. And the word for coming is, again, parousia. So when Christ comes, he is going to deal with the man of sin. The secret rapture people say, no, he's not, because Christ is coming back first in secret and then taking the saints to heaven while the man of sin is doing what he's doing. And then when Christ comes back 3.5 or 7 years later, then he will deal with the man of sin. That's totally in contradiction to what the scripture says. So going by the scriptures, we know very clearly that the secret rapture theory has no legs to stand on. Also, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. I know that those who absolutely want to believe in it, they're not going to be convinced by any of it. In fact, one lady wrote Mr. Brian Gale that we are all wrong, and then that she had discovered that there is a secret rapture theory, and you have to obviously look at the Bible by using Jewish traditions to explain the scriptures. And then she came up with a novel argument, which I'd never heard before, that, you know, when Christ comes back, taking referring now to the parable with the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and the 5 clever ones and prudent ones, that when Christ comes back, it says the bridegroom comes back and the 5 good ones, sound ones, clever ones, they meet him, and then they go into his father's house. And she says, oh, well, sure, this is what it means, and going back to heaven, you know, in his father's house. Well, I mean, you know, you can come up with all kinds of nonsense, but the problem is none of that is written in the Bible, right? It doesn't say that they go back with Christ to his father's house in heaven. I mean, but you see, if you really want to look into this and really want to find something, you are going to be able to find something. But it is not in accordance with Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the same word again, parousia, will be by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And of course, we talked about this already last time. This is talking about Christ's return when the 7th trumpet sounds. Now, the 7th trumpet doesn't sound twice, does it? It doesn't sound first when Christ returns secretly, and then it sounds again when Christ returns openly. So, I mean, the whole concept is just so blatantly unbiblical. Now, the word parousia, if you want to check it out, refers to the visit of a ruler. When the subjects of a city go out to welcome and to meet the visiting ruler, and then return with him together to the city. It's not talking about then once they meet him, they go with him from to where the ruler came from. That is not the meaning of the word parousia. You can check it out in dictionaries and encyclopedias like I did. In German, the word is parousie. I don't know what it is in English, if there is a word like that. But that's exactly what it means, taken from the Greek. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. Let me repeat it. He talks about subjects of a city going out to welcome and to meet the visiting ruler and to return with him together to their city. Not to the city of the ruler who is coming. So, again, the whole concept, like Christ is taking up the saints to heaven, and then they are there for whatever time period, and then he's coming back openly, none of that can be seen in Scripture. Except there is one argument some people are using, and that is that it says, doesn't it, one will be taken, and one will be left behind. And of course we have the ideas of these books, you know, the Left Behind books. I don't know how many have been written by now, and there are at least three movies out there talking about this Left Behind concept, and they say this is what it means. You see, Christ will take some of the saints and take them to heaven, and others will be left behind on this earth, and then they have to go through the Great Tribulation. Now let us read the two scriptures which talk about one will be taken and one will be left behind. The first one you find in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 30. Even so, it will be in the day when the Lord or the Son of Man is revealed. Here the word is again, apocalypsis. In that day, verse 31, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now let's stop right there. However you want to understand the scripture, and we'll talk about that in a moment, it's not by any stretch of the imagination supporting the secret rapture theory. See, because the secret rapture theory says that within the twinkling of an eye, you were taken away. Well, if that's the case, why would you want to go back? How could you go back to your house, right, to try to take stuff out? So it makes no sense. I mean, this scripture cannot possibly be taken as an argument for the secret rapture concept. But let's go on to see what else it says. Verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the fields. The one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? And so he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So that's one passage. Let's go to the other one, but we'll come back to Luke 17 in a moment. Let's go to the other passage in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 26 to 28 to begin with. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Well, now, I thought they were already secretly raptured to heaven. So, obviously, that's not what it's talking about. Do not go out. Or, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man be. Verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And then verse 40 and verse 41 in the same chapter. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Did you notice a difference between the scripture in Luke and the scripture in Matthew? Somebody's nodding, so somebody noticed a difference. What is the difference? The difference is the choice of words Christ is using. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 28, he said, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." In Luke chapter 17 and verse 37, it says, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And that is correctly translated. In Luke, the word for body is soma, S-O-M-A, and it is used many times throughout the New Testament, for instance, the book of Colossians, as the body of Christ. It is something which is alive. It is living. However, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 24 and verse 28, where it says, "Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together," that word is toma, P-T-O-M-A, and it denotes, according to the Vine Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it denotes literally a fall, hence that which is fallen or a corpse. So in the one scripture, Christ talks about something which is alive. In the other scripture, he's talking about something which is dead. Now that's a huge difference. This is not done by accident, because Christ is talking here about two different things. Let me read to you, first of all, an interesting comment by the Broadman Bible Commentary, how they explain Matthew 24 and verse 28. That's where the carcass is mentioned. It says, "When the Son of Man comes at the end of the age, there will be no secrecy about it. His coming will be as apparent as a lightning that flashes across the sky. Further, his coming in judgment is as inevitable as is the gathering of the vultures or eagles." In the Greek, by the way, it's the same word. "Where there is a carcass." It says the word for the coming of the Son of Man is parousia, an apparent reference to his coming at the end of the age. So what this scripture is telling us, that as eagles, and we'll see in a moment who those eagles are, as eagles descend on a carcass, so the destruction of this world and the manner of Christ's return will be visible to everyone. I mean, if you have a carcass, and think of these movies you might have seen where there is a carcass in the desert, and so you have all these vultures or eagles circling over that carcass. I mean, it's obviously visible. So what is happening here is going to be visible. Christ is not coming in secret, and he is also not coming at a time of peace. He is coming at a time of great destruction, which is being pictured. Where the carcass is, there the eagles will be also. However, when it comes to Luke chapter 17, there the word body is used, not a carcass, something which is alive. Now, the interesting explanation by the Nelson Study Bible for this passage, I'd like to just read it to you, because it just says the total opposite as to what the secret rapture people are saying. This is what they say, what it could mean. When it says one will be taken, the other one will be left behind, see, in this context. Taken here suggests judgment, such as when the soldiers took Jesus to crucify him. These passages make clear that those who are taken to final judgment, not they are taken to be delivered from judgment, just the opposite, they say it could mean. Goes on to say, "On that day the Son of Man will divide humankind into groups, those who are taken to judgment and those who are left to live and to reign with Christ." And then they say, well, other commentaries, of course, suggest the exact opposite. And that is that the righteous will be taken into God's kingdom. I'm not taking a position here on this point at this moment because both explanations make sense to me. But what doesn't make sense is that we are talking about Christ is coming back in secret and take the saints to heaven. Now that is most certainly not what the Bible says. Matthew Henry's commentary also understands that there seems to be a distinction between what Christ says in the book of Luke and what he says in the book of Matthew. And he points out the following. Wherever the wicked are, they shall be found out by the judgments of God. As wherever a dead carcass is, the birds make a prey of it. Wherever the godly are, who are marked for preservation, they shall be found happy in the enjoyment of Christ. And now notice this startling statement. Now, I didn't write that. He wrote that. I don't know how long ago he lived, actually. Wherever the body is, that is, wherever the gospel is preached, there they will find Christ. Clearly referring to the body of Christ. But also saying that the body of Christ, which will have this strong, intimate relationship, will be the ones who are preaching the gospel. Indicating that not everyone claiming to be part of the body of Christ will preach the gospel. Now, let's turn back to Luke chapter 17. Because what I'm going to suggest to you now is not doing away with everything I've said so far. But I want to give you an additional concept which I believe Christ is trying to get across here. Now, when it comes to his coming, his visible coming, his actual coming, there is no doubt about it. Christ will come only back once. His second coming will be visible. Every eye will see him. It's going to be obvious to everyone. He's coming as a thief in the night, but not secretly. So the whole idea that he is coming back in secret, first, and that he is taking the saints to heaven, and that then later he's coming back with the saints publicly, dismiss that. I mean, that is wrong. However, let's turn again to Luke chapter 17 and verse 31. In that day, he says, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. He plucks that in. Why? Well, if it's talking about the resurrection from the dead, that wouldn't necessarily make too much sense either, would it? Because when Christ comes back, the moment he comes back, you are being resurrected or changed to mortal life. I mean, you're not even thinking about going back to the house, right? To take stuff out of the house. Because it's not talking about the secret rapture, that's for sure. What is he talking about here? What's he referring to here? In passing, because the main gist of his concept had to do with what is going to happen when he returns. But why is he cranking that one in? He said before in verse 30, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And as I said earlier, the word is here, apocalypsis. Now, when it talks about Christ's actual coming, then it's no question about it that he is coming visibly. However, when it says in the day, it can also be translated in the time, around the time. It may not have to necessarily be exactly the day of Christ's return, what he is alluding to in context. There are several scriptures, you might look at them later, where the word revealed, apocalypsis, is used, and it talks about when the meaning of something becomes clear. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, also in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, that word is used in that context. What Christ could be talking about is a time just prior to Christ's return, when certain events will become very clear to the body. Because remember, he is talking here in Luke chapter 17 about where the body is, that the eagles will be also. What could he be talking about? He also, of course, could refer to attitude. That is clear. In other words, he is saying, if you have the kind of attitude which Lot's wife had when she was asked to leave, and she had the attitude of wanting to return, and he's saying, well, if you have that kind of attitude, you know, if the time for your resurrection or change, well, resurrection wouldn't apply, but the time of your change would come, and you don't want to get changed yet because you want to still go back to your house to get some physical stuff, then chances are you're not going to be changed. It could mean that. But I think the way it's worded, it has something more and important to be understood. Because we have always understood, or have we not? As long as I've been in the church, I have understood that. And I'm looking at my watch to make sure that I have another half an hour or so to go. God's true church will be protected. It won't be protected in heaven. There's no promise that God's people will go to heaven. There's no promise that Christ will come back to take his saints to heaven. But there is a promise. And I want to go through these scriptures one more time very quickly now. But it is always important to keep those in mind. There is a promise to God's people. Not all of them, but a special group of people, to be protected when the time of trouble comes, the time of great tribulation. But the protection is not going to be in heaven. It is clearly, as we will see, here on earth. Notice first Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 34. And remember, I talked about the potentiality that Christ was talking about attitude, and here Christ is talking about attitude again. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that they come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Well, if you still dwell on the face of the whole earth, then it will come as a snare, in other words, unexpectedly. However, the attitude is a key. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. And, that is a second statement, and to stand before the Son of Man. So first he says, you will be hopefully counted worthy to escape all the things which will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So physical protection is here promised and included. So he puts it all in one sentence, as in the scripture there in Luke 17, he apparently puts two concepts in this one passage we have just read. Protection, as well as his actual return, which would be a little later. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 12. Actually, it's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. In other words, to endure, not to give up, not to throw away what you once knew, not to come up with all kinds of different concepts which is only confusing others. But you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial or the hour of tribulation. Many scriptures or many passages, many commentaries say this is talking about the great tribulation. It's referred to as an hour, a very short time, 3.5 years. An hour of trial or tribulation, I will keep you from that, which shall come upon the whole earth to test, to try those who dwell on the earth. So it's coming on the whole earth, but Christ says you can be, will be protected if certain conditions are met. Here, this one has to do with the commandment to persevere. We have just said, watch and pray always that you will be counted worthy to escape these things. Let's go back to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. And let's look at chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2. And verse 3. Here's another important condition. Seek the Lord, all you meek or humble of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Another indication that for some there will be a place where they will be hidden, where they will be protected. Notice also Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And let's look at verses 19 and 20. Psalm 31, 19 and 20. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion or tabernacle, as it is also translated, from the strife of tongues. Now, it's a general statement, I realize. But when we take it all together with the scriptures we have already read and with the scriptures which we are going to read, it shows a particular concept here. Notice also a very encouraging, at least for me, extremely encouraging statement in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Because, again, when we're talking about this place of safety, people have said, yeah, but only God's elect will perhaps go there, be protected there. But what about the children? Those who are not old enough yet to make a decision, are they going to be, quote-unquote, left behind? What's going to happen to them? Notice what this promise in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 26 tells you. Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children, and the word here, his, in the New King James Bible is capitalized, but it doesn't have to be. The one who has fear in the Lord, his children, will have a place of refuge. This is talking about God's people, but also their children. They have a place of refuge. If the parents are worthy to go to this place of safety, their children, who are not old enough yet to make their own decisions, will also be protected. That shows how much of a responsibility parents have towards their children. It's not just about themselves. It's just not about, I want to make sure that I am going to be worthy. No, you have to make sure that you also train up your child in the way he or she should go, because they also can be protected. Now, if you fail, they will fail automatically. Now, let's also look at some interesting scriptures. Well, first let's go to Psalm 27. That's another one. Psalm 27 and verse 5. And then after that I want to go to the book of Isaiah. But in Psalm 27 and verse 5, because some may say, well, so far I haven't seen yet that couldn't be in heaven. Right? It's just talking about a place of safety. But we'll come to that. Psalm 27, verse 5, though, let's notice this. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. This is a reference to a rocky area, perhaps. Notice Isaiah chapter 33. And I just went through the book of Isaiah, and there's so much material in that book. I mean, it's just amazing. You can create a sermon out of it regarding the millennium, regarding Christ's return, regarding the place of safety, regarding all kinds of things as to how you should live. Here's one regarding the place of safety. Isaiah 33, verses 14 to 16. Isaiah 33, 14 to 16. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously. Now let's pause a moment. The question is, who shall dwell with devouring fire? who shall dwell with everlasting burnings. Many times we look at that and we think, oh, this talks about God, which it might. But also think in terms of what is prophesied for this world, a world which will experience a nuclear holocaust with devouring fire, with everlasting burnings, everlasting meaning as long as there is nothing to burn. Who can survive in those circumstances? Well, God is telling us here in verse 15, he who walks righteously, speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Now this can't be talking about a place in heaven. This must be talking about a place here on earth, a place where nourishment is provided to those who are there. Also notice Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 20 to 21. It says, come, my people, enter your chambers. Doesn't necessarily talk about enter your own private personal houses. Enter your chambers, it says, apparently those which were provided for them, and shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Here's the time relevance. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Now, protection can only be valid if it is provided by God. Think of the death angel in Egypt. The only way that the people in Israel were protected is because they were able to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and so the angel of the Lord wouldn't go in to destroy them. The fact that you just go into a chamber all by itself means nothing. But what it means is if God provides you that chamber for protection, it means all the world. Now, let's turn to another set of passages. Let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and let's read verses 14 to 17. Very familiar scripture. Sometimes perhaps a little bit too familiar. Let's see what it says. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14. But the woman, by now we are talking about the church of God, which is many times referred to as a virtuous woman, a virgin, the bride. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Here is a place specifically referred to in the wilderness, in some not necessarily very populated area, and she is nourished there. Remember what Isaiah says? Bread and water is provided them. And here it gives even a time element of 3.5 years. And it says, from the presence of the serpent being identified as Satan the devil. It says, two wings of a great eagle was given her. Think in terms of what Christ says in the book of Luke, that where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. All right. It says she might fly there. Now, does this mean that they are going to fly there in an airplane? Is that what it's talking about? It goes on to say in verse 15, and so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But here two groups are clearly identified. One group, the woman, who is ending up at the place of safety. Another group, they are also a part of her offspring. They also keep the commandments. They also have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But apparently they haven't been counted worthy enough to be at their place of safety. Maybe they did it because of routine. Maybe they never had embraced the love of the truth. Maybe they need to be purified. Whatever the cause may be, this group is not going to be at that place in the wilderness. So let's go back. What does it mean? The woman was given the eagles, or the wings of the great eagle. Now, let's think in terms of how Israel came out of slavery, Egyptian slavery. They didn't fly through the air, did they? They walked on foot. They walked on foot so far that they ended up before the Red Sea, and then they got all despaired because they thought that's it for them. Here comes the army of the Pharaoh, and so anyway, we are going to be killed, and God had to supernaturally intervene to get them through their trial. Notice what God is saying about all of this in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and in verse 4. You have seen, God says, what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So he gave them the wings of eagles, but they still had to walk on foot. Also notice Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And let's look at verse 31. In the wilderness, he says, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to his place. Now, God carried them. In other words, he supported them. He helped them. He didn't necessarily, literally, carry them in the sense that they didn't have to walk anymore. He carried them by giving them protection. When he carried them on eagle's wings, it means he gave them protection. Quite literally, through eagles or angels. Because many times, angels are identified with eagles in the Bible and vice versa. We find that some angels even have characteristics of eagles. In other words, eagles are just physical creations patterned after the spirit world. Notice also in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 11. As an eagle stirs up its nests, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. Again, showing the association between eagles and God's protection. Now, let's go a step further. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 and in verse 9. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now, the New King James Bible has it all capitalized. There is no need to do that. This is talking about the angel of his presence, the angel who is in the presence of God. In all likelihood, Michael. Michael, who was the one who was specifically assigned to protect the Israelites and today the people of God. The point I want to make is that God protected the Israelites when they came out of Egypt with angelic protection. Angels were there to protect them. Angels will be there where the body of Christ is to protect them. Notice a remarkable passage in Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Just checking the time. There's going to come a time when there won't be any more time. I'm looking forward to that. In Psalm 91, notice beginning in verse 1. kind of parallels pretty much a scripture we read earlier in the book of Isaiah. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, or of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. What's he talking about, his feathers, his wings, and so on? He goes on to say, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night. Terrorism is a big thing these days. People are all afraid as to what might happen tomorrow, on the anniversary of September 11. But God says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. For 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. With your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. How is this possible? Think in terms of a nuclear war. Think in terms of you may be seeing this on television. It might be right there happening where you are, surrounding maybe the place of safety. Remember, it was the dragon who was trying to spew water after the woman. And God says, but it's not going to come near you. The only way that such a nuclear blast is not going to affect you in any manner is that God protects you supernaturally. That's the only way possible. And notice how he's going to do it. It goes on to say, because, verse 9, you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And it goes on talking about what the angels will do. Very clearly a reference to angelic protection. The way I read that passage, at the place of safety. Some have said, oh, this just means wherever you are, God is going to protect you. No, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. It's talking about a particular place. Verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him, it says. I will set him on high. Think of the fortress, the rocks, whatever. Because he has set his love upon me, I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, I will answer him, I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, eternal life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Then it talks about, going back to Revelation chapter 12, that the dragon will spew out water after the woman. Now again, for lack of time, I just want to give you some reference passages. And you might look at them later. Because this in all likelihood talks about an army. An army of soldiers trying to destroy the people who are flying. Or rather, who are fleeing. Who are fleeing from destruction to get to that place of safety. You can look at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 10. You can look at Jeremiah chapter 47, verses 2 to 3. And you can also look at Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 7 and 8. All these passages talk about soldiers, talk about an army, comparing them with water, with a flood. And when it talks about that the earth will open its mouth to swallow up that water, it reminds you of the episode where Korah and the rebellious people opposed Moses and Aaron, and God opened the earth, and they were swallowed up and buried. And you read that in Numbers chapter 16, verses 31 and 32. Now, it is clear that Christ is talking about a flight. Somehow a flight has to occur. Not unlike, perhaps, how the Israelites were asked to leave Egypt. Notice the warning of Christ in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and in verse 20. He's talking about the Great Tribulation. That is the context here. He says even in verse 19, after he talked about let him, he who is on the housetop, not come down to take anything out of his house, that would make perfect sense if we're talking about the context of the preparation for and the beginning of that flight we're talking about. He says, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight, verse 20, may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So some kind of a flight will have to occur for some. That doesn't necessarily have to mean for everyone. It all depends where you're going to be. Now think in terms of those who are unable practically, physically, to get to the place of safety because of the situation in which they are. Think of those who might be living in remote areas. May not even get the word somehow. What's going to happen to them? You think God is going to leave them behind because they don't have the physical opportunity to get to that place of safety? Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2 what God is telling us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. He's talking about that God didn't spare angels who sinned. He didn't spare the ancient world, verse 5, but saved Noah. And what was Noah's place of safety? Well, it was the ark, wasn't it? And then it goes on to say, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, verse 6, verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot. What was righteous Lot's place of safety? Well, first he wanted to go to that city, even though God said, don't go there, but then he acquiesced, but then later he went up into the mountains. He got out of Sodom and Gomorrah before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Angels were participating in that rescue again, but Lot had to get out of it. God rescued him that way. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Verse 9 is the key. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, out of trial, out of that hour of trial which will come over the whole earth, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to do it. You see, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, we are told that a group of Christians, those who were living there at the time, were able to escape before Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD through Titus, but they were already encompassing Jerusalem, and then they got word they had to withdraw. That was about 66-67 AD, because there were some other problems somewhere else, and then they returned in 70 AD. It was a window of between 67 and 70 AD where Christians at the time fled Jerusalem and went to a place called Pella. And that's where they actually survived. A small forerunner of what might very well happen in the future. Now, as I mentioned last time, there are incidents in the Bible where God has supernaturally transported some of his people from one place of the earth to another place of the earth. Think of Elijah, how Elijah was transported through the help of angels from one place to another place. Think of Philippus. He was transported, it says, through the Spirit of the Lord, from one place after he had baptized the eunuch to another place, several miles away, supernaturally. There are other incidents where you can see that people can be transported supernaturally from one place of the earth to another place. Think of Ezekiel, how he was apparently transported. He was a prisoner in Babylon, and he was transported, it appears. Maybe it was just a vision. Nevertheless, he ended up in Jerusalem, explaining what he all saw there. Satan has that power too, of course. We know that Satan actually took Christ and put him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down. Because if you are the Son of God, then you are going to be helped by God. There wouldn't have been a temptation if that was just a vision. It had to be very real. So that explains perhaps these stories where you hear of UFOs and people saying, oh, I was being held captive by these UFOs, and then they found themselves in other places later on. Now that's demonic. That's clearly demonic. So Satan has that power too, but the point is God most certainly has that power, and God has used it in the past in some cases. So, when you think in terms of what Christ is saying in the context of when his knowledge is revealed to his people, when where the body is, that the angels will be also, that one will be taken, another one will be left behind, could it be, and I'll just leave you with that thought, could it be that this could also refer in some instances to a supernatural transport from some people from one place on this earth to another place, let's say the place of safety, which we don't know where it is. One thing is sure. Christ is going to come back once. He's going to come back visibly. Every eye will see him. No indication whatsoever that God will send Christ to take his saints in secret to heaven, and after 3.5 or 7 years he will return with them. That is all totally debunked. Nevertheless, it is clear that God's true church, those who are called worthy to escape all these things which are going to happen, they will be protected at the place of safety. And God has given us some indications, perhaps, as to how his group of people, those who are the worthy ones, will get there. If, in fact, supernatural transportation is involved, you can see easily the satanic twists of this truth with the demonic teaching of a secret rapture. So I pray that you are not falling for that false teaching.